Well, just a couple of announcements before we dig into the word. The chili today is gluten-free. So if that was what was holding you back, come enjoy a gluten-free feast. And for those of you who want to know what it's like to live on the other side, you can find out that you can live gluten-free and still enjoy good chili. So, but I'm really excited. I mean, for a long time, we've been wanting to send out a missions team. And it's just been great to see all those young people come forward. And so, if anything, just show up just to hear their stories, learn about Guyana, know how we can pray for them. Secondly, I want to give you a number. That number is 286. That is how many registrations are left for Ironmen. We started with 615, now it's down to 286. I talked to many churches. They're starting to promote it heavily. Now, if you have not signed up, your application of this message today is to sign up tonight. Now, ladies, as sweetly and gently as you can, ask your husbands, did you sign up for Ironman? And then encourage them to do so. It'd be terrible if there's only 10 guys who sign up and come from our church. You know what I'm saying? So we need you to do that. Well, let me go ahead and pray, then we'll start our message, which I'm pretty excited about. Father, we come before you just studying your word and hearing the wisdom of Solomon as he observes life and as he speaks of the benefits of friendship. Lord, relationships are a gift from you. I pray that will be something that we will desire and to have relationships that honor you. And I pray that this message will further that end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on July 12th, 2014, in Queens, New York, an apartment resident called 911 to report a stench coming from George Bell's apartment. The authorities showed up, they knocked down the door, and they found the body of George Bell. Now, George Bell did not die on July 12th. He died before then. In fact, he was last seen 6 days beforehand. So for 6 days, no one knew that something was wrong. No one checked on him. No one called him. The only reason why he was discovered is because of his odor. And as you read this article in the New York Times, The Lonely Death of George Bell, it's very sombering to understand how lonely he was. As his body lied chilled in the Queens morgue, The New York Times reports how certain city officials went through his apartment, and this is what they found. The only bed was a lumpy fold-out couch in the living room. The bedroom and bathroom looked pillaged. The kitchen was splashed with trash and balled up. Decades-old lottery tickets that failed to deliver. A soiled shopping list that read sea salt, garlic, carrots, broccoli, 2-packs, and a TV guide. They found a collection of holiday cards, but the last one dated 7 years before his death. Ultimately, there wasn't enough information to call anyone. The phone numbers that they found were dead ends. They put out a next of kin notice, and no one contacted the authorities. And the only people who showed up at his funeral were city officials tasked with his interment. And what's remarkably sad about this story is that 10% of the bodies in the Queens morgue don't have any kin that claims them. No friends that know them. In the most populated city in America, 10% of the people die alone. Now, Christmas is a difficult holiday for many people because it reminds them of their loneliness, ruptured relationships, perhaps not having a relationship to speak of. And as we look at this, as we consider this, we see that this is not God's will for humanity. In fact, there was one thing that was not good in original creation, that was for man to be alone. And in Ecclesiastes 4:7-16, we see that you need a friend. Turn with me if you haven't already. Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old man and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end to of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after wind. Now the unifying theme in this whole passage is relationships. You see a rich man who loses his relationships. You see a powerful king who isolates himself from relationships. And in the middle, you see a premium placed on relationships that God never intended for man to be alone. In fact, when you look at the God of Islam versus the God of the Bible, the God of Islam is all by himself. He doesn't need relationships. But what's interesting about the God of the Bible is he dwells in an eternal relationship. From eternity past, you have the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father constantly and continually fellowshipping with one another. We have a relationship, a relational God who created human beings to have relationships. And we hear the stories of George Beall, who dies alone, and we think that is just a tragedy. I think one of the most frightening elements of hell is the isolation that these people are alone forever. And when you look at this passage in Ecclesiastes, you see the cause of the loneliness. Previously, we talked about what makes life a miserable life, and that's the pursuit of possessions and the pursuit of power. Well, we see how the pursuit of possessions isolates this miser and estranges him from all relationships so that the only kin that he has is money. You see that the pursuit of power drives a king to distance himself from his closest counselors. But in the middle, you see an apologetic for friendship. And the whole thrust of this is that friendship is a gift from God. You need a friend. You should desire a friend. You should want a company of companions. You should be involved in a community. So we're going to march through this passage. We'll see the isolation in work, the benefits of friendship, and the isolation in leadership so that you will prize what God prizes, which is the friendship he gives between human beings created in his image. So we're going to look at the first obstacle to friendship. It's the isolation in work. Now, previously in Ecclesiastes 4:4, we read, "Then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." From an under-the-sun perspective, from a point of view that doesn't cherish or prize or really regard a active personal God, what drives someone to work hard is envy. It's keeping up with the Joneses. And here in this next passage, we see where that leads. In verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun. What he's about to see, what he's about to observe is meaningless, is vain. Verse 8, one person has no other, either son or brother. We have someone without a relationship, no wife, no friends, no son, no brother. How did he get this way? And what does he have? Verse 8. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So here is a man who is single-mindedly focused on his work and on his riches. You might think of the famous miser, probably the most famous miser in all the world, although it's literature, Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, Ebenezer Scrooge was single-mindedly focused on money. When his partner died, Jacob Marley, he was too cheap to take him off the placard. He worked in cold conditions because he didn't want to spend money on coal. He reluctantly gave his assistant, an underpaid assistant, Bob Cratchit, the day off because he had to. And when people come asking for some money for charity, he responds with bah humbug. I mean, this guy was committed to saving money, and he isolated himself from all relationships. In fact, when the ghost of Christmas past takes him to the past, you find out that he was engaged to be married, but because he loved money more than his fiance broke off the engagement. And we look at that as it's this extreme character or exaggeration, but we see this in this day and age, that a commitment to work, to money can isolate people. I talked to a friend of mine who used to work in white-collar America, and he had a job that required a lot of travel. And he told me what led him to quit his job and to work a real modest job in its place. He began to notice something, that when he started traveling, his wife was always upset and very sad to see him go. But after a year or so, she became apathetic. She understood the sacrifice, and so whether he came or whether he went, she understood, and she didn't really care one way or the other. But then, in the years following, he began to notice that she began to look forward to him being gone. Because when he was around, it was like a stranger was living in the house telling everybody what to do. And it's like, and you are. And at that point, to save his family, he quit his job. But how many people don't quit their job? How many of them justify that I'm making life better for them? I'm making my life better by providing for them so that we can take these nice, extravagant vacations and paying for their college. And all the while, they isolate themselves from their family. And eventually, the wife, if she's not especially drawn to the biblical obligations for marriage, if there's no fear of God, she will leave him, possibly for somebody else or possibly just for a better life, and all the wealth that he worked for is more than halved. And those children who have no relationship with him to speak of will side with their mother, and he'll have nothing in the end because he loved and prized possessions more than people. And the thing is, people know when you value possessions more than them. They pick it up. So here's this man, isolated, and he asked himself this question: for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Now that phrase, so that he never asked, that's actually supplied by the translators to try to make sense of it. I think when we just look at the straightforward text, for whom am I toiling, depriving myself of pleasure, he's asking a reflective comment. It's like he stops working one day and he looks up from his books, his ledgers. Why am I doing this? I haven't taken a vacation in forever. I never spend any money on myself, and I'm not making life better for anybody else. Why am I doing this? And it's like his whole life, it just comes crashing down on him as he realizes and agrees with Solomon that this also is vanity and an unhappy business. When wealth ruins relationships, when your ambition to make money compromises the very family that you claim to prize, something is wrong. And so instead of pursuing wealth, and instead of seeing wealth and friendships and relationships and family as a threat to your wealth, Solomon flips it and shows how relationships can actually enhance your personal prosperity. You see the benefits of friendship in verse 9. Two are better than one because they get a good reward for their toil. Now, a miser will say, if I have to work with somebody else, I have to split the profits. But what he's arguing here is that when you work and labor alongside of somebody else, it actually benefits you. And he uses an analogy of travel. Travel in the ancient Near East was extremely risky. That's why merchants had a great return when they bought supplies in one area, transported it to someplace else, and sold it for a profit. You would make good money. But to do so, Solomon says, you really need a friend. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So you have this cargo of, let's say, papyrus from Egypt. You're making your way back to Palestine. It's all loaded up on a donkey. And as you are going across this river, the donkey falls in. And you fall in to try to rescue him, but lo and behold, there's no one to rescue you. But if you had a friend, they can get help or they can help you. As you may know, I really like to ski. And skiing is always more fun with a friend. But every once in a while, I will bite off more than I can chew, maybe try to impress some people on the slope, and I have what's called a yard sale. Do you know what a yard sale is? That's when every piece of your ski equipment is scattered all across the mountain like a yard sale. And as I'm face down in a snowbank, isn't it nice to have somebody gather all my skis and poles and gloves and goggles and hat and pull me up so that I can rejoin the fun? That's the benefits of friendship. Another benefit we see is in verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, have you ever heard of the band Three Dog Night? Jeremiah was a bullfrog, was a good friend of mine. Yeah. The other joy to the world that we sing. Now, that unusual name was actually inspired by an article in a magazine about how indigenous Australians keep warm at night. When it is cold, they dig a hole in the ground, they grab a dingo, think coyote, and I would never do this, but they would actually sleep with one dog to keep warm. On a colder night, they would grab two dingoes, and when it's freezing, they would have a three-dog night. Now you know. Well, that's the concept here. Now, it's really hard to read this passage that, again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can they keep warm alone? And in this sex-obsessed culture, people are like, well, what's going on there? But this was completely appropriate. If you were cold, having another person to share your warmth with was a blessing on those cold, ancient Near Eastern nights when you are traveling from one place to another. And then we see another benefit in verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, if you're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, you have somebody who is traveling by himself, and what happens? The bandits come, and they beat him, and they rob him. And you know what? He didn't have a cell phone. He couldn't call 911. There was no police force to speak of. When you're traveling through the barren countryside, you are on an island. And having a friend with you, or better, having two friends with you, will help defend you. It will help keep your cargo safe. It'll keep you safe. So Solomon is saying, contrary to this greedy miser who isolates himself from everyone, it actually makes good sense to have a friend. Friendship and companionship to keep you warm at night, to pull you out of a pit, to keep you safe from your enemies is a blessing. And people might intuitively know that, but yet their commitment to these other pursuits can isolate them. And we talked about how the pursuit of money can do so, but so can the pursuit of power. And we see that in this next part, in verses 13 through 16, where we read about the isolation in leadership. In verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now this is a murky passage. It's confused a lot of people, but I'll try to make sense of it here. There's a contrast. We have a king and a poor man. This king is old. The poor man is young. But then here's the twist. The old king is a fool. the poor young man is wise. And that's a switch, because normally people consider the aged to be wise. But that's not the case here. This man, this king, is a fool because he has forgotten how to listen and take heed to advice. And normally the king would have a court of prophets and priests, experts in the law, military generals, and he would listen to his counselors and determine policy. But this king does not do so. And what happens? Well, we read about the ascent, the rags-to-riches ascent of the poor man. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I believe this is talking about the poor youth who was wise. You look at Joseph, you look at David, they had rags-to-riches ascent. David was, of course, a poor shepherd. He was an exile, and then he ascended to Saul's throne because of Saul's foolishness. David may not be in mind, but you can see the trajectory and the path. This is something that Solomon has seen. That when the king becomes a fool, he loses his grip on the kingdom, and the young, ambitious, wise person fills that vacuum. Then in verse 15, we see it continue. I saw all the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. So I believe this is a continuation of that youth who took the throne. He has consolidated his reign. He's reigning over all these people. And then what happens in verse 16? Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. And so while he reigns, eventually the people do not celebrate his reign. And why is this the case? I believe what's implied is that this youth has continued the cycle of the first king. That his ascent to power has created an environment which puts him and allows him and causes him to start to isolate himself from his counselors, isolate himself from his friends, and become the old foolish king that he replaced. You know, it's really interesting. This is not abnormal for leaders. Leaders often will isolate themselves, and people will isolate themselves from leaders. In fact, I read an interesting article this week on what's called the toxic tandem between leaders and their followers, where leaders will elevate themselves and their followers will try to pull away. And to justify this and to kind of explain their findings, researchers conducted a study where they had groups of three. And in these groups of threes, they gave one person oversight of the other two, and they had to work on a group project with the boss and two subordinates. And about a half hour into their project, they would serve a plate of five cookies. Now, you know what they watched for? Who will take the fourth cookie? People wouldn't take the fifth one, but who will take the fourth? And you know who took the fourth? The boss. And not only did he take the fourth cookie, he or she would chew with their mouth open, leave crumbs all over the place, just basically defy social convention. I'm in charge here. I can do what I want. And what they concluded was that when you have power, you don't focus on the needs of others. You ignore social conventions. You believe that you are entitled to do whatever you want to do. You deserve that fourth cookie because you're the boss. And so the other part of it is not only does a leader kind of pull himself away and look down on those little people, but the little people look up their leader and they're afraid of them. They interpret all of their actions negatively. Think about it. If one of your friends at work come to you and say, can we talk for a moment? I mean, you say, sure. But if your boss comes up to you and says, can we talk for a moment? What goes through your mind? Uh-oh. Same action. But you know what? When somebody has authority over you, there's a natural tendency to assume negative thoughts about their behavior. So you have the toxic tandem. The person who has leadership begins to look down on other people. He's above them. The people below them begin to look up and distance themselves. And so you have a growing distancing that happens. So if this took place with the king, he followed this cycle. He began to despise his counselors. He began to rate his counselors by their agreement with his agenda. He began to believe that the source of good ideas come from him. He began to overestimate people's loyalty to him. He began to underestimate any disenfranchisement they had with him. And when people challenged him, off with your head. Essentially, he consolidated everyone into becoming his yes men. In contrast, we see in the Proverbs that counsel is good. In Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 20:18, plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance, wage war. We need advice. We need counselors. We need people, no matter your station in life, who will tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. Leadership and power can isolate you. And unless you're very intentional about having fail-safes and people speaking truth into your life, you will go the way of the old foolish king. So you see that power and money, the pursuit of both of those vices can really isolate you and cause you to lose your friends. And sadly, some people are just fine with that. They don't need friends. Their life verse comes from a Paul Simon song. I have built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. There are lonely people who choose to live alone because the choices that they have made have alienated them from everyone who really cares about them. They are bitter. They have broken relationships with no interest in reconciliation, and their pride stops them from humbling themselves to restore the relationships that have been broken. And when they look at all those frosty relationships, they comfort themselves with this thought, well, the cold never bothered me anyway. Little girls, that was for you. Now, what's needed in that case is just complete, total, humble repentance. Don't be a fool. Repent and go back to those people. But I think there's another category of people who really, they want friends. They want to have that kind of companionship. They see people relate to each other and say, I wish I could have that in my life. I remember when I was in college, there was a young man named Stephen, and that wasn't his real name, but he was a socially awkward guy. He kind of dwelt on the fringes of our Christian ministry that we were involved in, and he contacted me one day and asked if I could come to his room to talk. And so I went to his room, not sure if he was going to sell me something or confront me, but like, okay. And so we made some small talk, and then he told me that he really felt a burden to develop deep biblical friendships and that he wants to have what he sees modeled in the Bible and asked if I would be willing to consider becoming his best friend. I mean, my first thought was, you know what, Stephen, it's not you, it's me. Which is really code for it's not me, it's you. But then I thought, you know what, Stephen, that's not how it works. You don't just approach people and say, let's be best friends. In fact, as I thought about that, I think there's really a three-step process to developing these friendships. It's contentment, it's character, and commitment. The first step is an element of contentment. Being content with what God has given you. A lot of times when people want friends, they don't want just friends, they want those friends. They want to be friends with the popular people at school. They want to be friends with the people in the center of the social circle. They want to be friends with those people who elevate their social esteem. But if you want friends, be friends with the people who are willing to be friends with you. And I think one of the primary friendships that we should foster are the friends that we're married to. Alvin and I were talking the other day, and we've noticed a pattern that when a husband and wife both independently, aggressively pursue same-sex friendships, there's something wrong with that. where they don't want to be friends with their spouse. They want to have that companionship met outside the marriage. And not necessarily in adultery, but in loving same-sex platonic friendships. But you know what? If you're one flesh with someone, if you share life with someone, and if you share Christ with someone, is it too much to ask to commit yourself to becoming their friend? But you say, Pastor Dave, you don't understand my wife. The only thing she wants to do is watch BBC Victorian era romance dramas. And I have tried to watch these many times, but I fall asleep after 10 minutes. The British accent is just too soothing. Pastor Dave, you don't understand my husband. On his days off, he just wants to watch football. I mean, I don't even know what a fifth down is. I'm glad he caught that one. Well, if you have Christ, you have Christ in common. And you know what? If your wife loves British romance dramas, if you love your wife, you'll love what she loves. I mean, fathers, you don't just tell your sons, let me know when you're actually going to play something interesting, then I'll play with you. When you get to Legos, that'll be fine. But little people, oh man, that's boring. I mean, if you love someone, you're willing to enter their world and understand them. And because you love them, you will want to know what they love and why they love it. And I think truth be known is it's easier to pursue friendships outside the marriage because your spouse knows you too well. If you're always trying to impress other people and get people to like your Facebook version of you and not the real you, there's something wrong. Commit yourself to friendship with the person you are one flesh with. But secondly, commit yourself to character. Be the friend who you want to be friends with. Be the friend you want to be friends with. And as I kind of surveyed the Proverbs, there's really seven attributes of the character of a good friend. The first characteristic is that they are wise. In Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you are wise, and by wise is you will thoughtfully think about how to live out the teachings found in Scripture. You are a wise person. And you know what? Someone who loves the Lord, who wants to live according to the prescripts found in the Scriptures, will find you because they want to live wisely. If you're a fool, you'll attract fools, but if you're wise, you'll attract other wise people. Secondly, a true friend is lovingly honest. In Proverbs 27:6, we read, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. If you are always flattering people, when you flatter, you're really deceiving them as far as your true opinion about them. You want something from them. You don't want to give to them. You don't want to take risk in that relationship. But sometimes loving honesty and making your friend more lovable is the most loving thing you can do. There's a young man at my old church who wanted some friends, and so he thought he can impress people. He'd ask people their name. Oh, your name is Dave Hintz. Your phone number is 818-556-4840, and you live at 1702 Reese Place, Burbank, California. And he'd actually talk to young ladies in the church and give them their phone number and their address as well. And so I pulled him aside and said, buddy, that wasn't his real name. You creep people out when you do that. Especially young women. Don't do that. Oh, really? I know you're trying to impress them with their photographic memory, but that's not the way to do so. Now, I could have just smiled and nodded and just kind of played along with that, but is that loving? Real people who love you will want to make you more lovable. That's a true friend. You be that for other people, for their interest. And sometimes that means that when you give them projects like that, you obligate yourself to really helping them out. But you're not afraid to do that because you're a true friend. You want to make them more lovable. Thirdly, you're a good influence. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool for there you do not meet words of knowledge. If you make bad decisions, continually, why would a wise person, a person committed to righteousness, want to be friends with you? Bad company corrupts good moral. If you are bad company, I'm not going to be your friend. If you want to have good friends, you need to be a good influence. Fourthly, they're not hot-tempered. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. If you lose your temper, people will fear you and not love you. They will keep an appropriate distance. Being friends with you would be like being friends with a rattlesnake. Eventually, you're going to get bit, and it will hurt a lot. If you're somebody who loses your temper, don't be surprised that people don't want to be close to you. Fifth, they're loyal. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Loyalty is the bedrock of friendship. If you have, for instance, a habit of throwing people under the bus to get out of trouble, don't expect to keep those friends. And a lot of times this loyalty is tested when a friend goes through a real personal tragedy. If they lose a child, if they lose someone close to them, a husband or a wife, a lot of times people will be really on task for the first week, but as they see the person suffering and carrying the burden of grief, they will weary of carrying that burden with them and they will often withdraw, and that's not true friendship. It is to carry the burden with the people who are burdened. That's what it means to be a friend. Sixthly, a friend is trusting. I'm going to get to this, but in Proverbs 16:28, we read, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. So here you have close friends. They serve together, they work together, they recreate together, but then a whisperer comes and tells Bob what Jim said about them. So Bob doesn't call Jim. He doesn't say, you know what? I know my friend, and I know that he wouldn't say that. In fact, I'm going to call him right now, and you tell him what you just told me. Really? He said that about me? Huh. He never considers that the person was slandering, the person was sinning by sharing this information allegedly. And the friendship is ruptured. And you have to wonder if they're really close friends. If you're prone to believe bad things about people, if you take in slander and it causes you to reevaluate your opinion of them, you're not a trusting friend. You don't believe in your friends. Will your friends sin against you? Oh yeah, they will. But if you allow a slanderer to break a friendship, and that's really your loss. Seventhly, and I think this is probably the most important element of a good friend, is that they're forgiving. In Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Are you willing to forgive a friend who has sinned against you? If you've been friends long enough, at some point in time, they are going to blow it, and they're going to do something that will genuinely hurt you. They might slander you to other people. They might be curt to your family or your spouse. Are you willing to overlook that offense? Are you willing to forgive them? And by forgiving them, that means you don't hold on to their transgression as this relational trump card to say, well, you did this to me. To forgive them means that you don't just run the other way and you distance yourself from them and say, you have lost the privilege of being my friend. Sorry. Being close to people does create pain. And you can be a rock and you can be an island. You can have no need for friendship because friendship causes pain. But you'll never know the true joy of friendship, which is a gift from God. The third thing you need to do is you need to have a commitment. Church is a great place to make friends. Church is where I make all my really close friends. Church is a place where people encourage me to seek wisdom and knowledge and to forgive and to conform my character to Christ. But to really get the benefits of a community, you need to be committed to it. That means you join the church. You show up at church activities. When the doors are open, you're there. And eventually, as you are pursuing the Lord, as you are cultivating this character in your life, you will see people begin to rise up and be drawn to you, and you'll be included as part of the spiritual family. And I honestly think that our church does a good job of this. Not perfect, but in general, if you want to know the Lord and you're pursuing the Lord, there's room in our hearts for you to be part of the spiritual family. And ultimately, that's one of the great blessings of Christianity, is the new family that it forms. In fact, we read in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, Jesus says this, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" When the church is done right, we're a spiritual family. See, we are all aliens, we are all strangers, we are estranged from God, but the grace of God, as we see in Ephesians 2, 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus paid for your sin, so you're not at enmity with God. You're not God's enemy. You are more than a friend, though. Do you know that? We read in Romans 8, 14 through 15, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" So we take this personally. I can cry out to God, and he's my Father. But when you look around, anyone who has turned their life over to Christ, they are your brother and sister. And we look at all of the wonderful attributes of heaven, being free from our own personal sin, not having to deal with guilt and shame, being in the presence of God, our Father, seeing the Lord face to face. But you know what another benefit is? Is that the friendships that we make here will all be improved as we're all glorified, and we will be with our spiritual family forever. See, friendship is God's design for humanity. Hell is a place where there is no friendship. Hell is a place of profound, everlasting isolation. But one of the great gifts that God has given is a gift of friendship. And my friend, if there's something in your life that needs to change so you can form these friendships, my encouragement is to deal with it seriously. Don't pursue those vices that pull you away from those relationships, that suck your soul away from the relationships which God has given you, because there's really a mirror, isn't there? If pursuit of money causes you to break friendships and break relationships with other people, what else is it doing? If power is causing you to lose touch with other people and break friendships with other people, what other relationship is being compromised? Those who are reconciled with God will be reconciled with other people. Those who are friends with God will be friends with other people. Friendship is a gift of God, and you need a friend more than you know. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you just for the clear teaching on friendship, and I pray that we will be the friends we want to have. I pray that there will be a deep desire on all of us to pursue relationships, and not just relationship for relationship's sake, but relationships to bless other people, to enjoy a foretaste of what we will experience in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing First Noel.
right. So for those of you that are planning on staying for the Chili fundraiser, even if you're not and you're able-bodied, we'd love some help moving chairs out and getting tables moved in. We need four tables, two and two in the back for serving by the big window, and then just tables and chairs set up. Also, just a heads up, for those of you that are gluten-free, so's the chili. The cornbread is not, but we do have gluten-free bread available. Yes. What? Water is gluten-free. Yep. And also, just a brief announcement, because we failed to get this out in all the hustle and bustle. If you have come to a point where you'd like to talk with somebody, maybe about the message or just something going on in your life that you need prayer for, we do have Barry and Joy Brooks in the back there that you can meet with.
We're doing tables and chairs for the lunch.
Been given some odd dot, like Gabby King babysat, so we're not paying her. Bree's taking our family pictures, and so we're trying to find ways to help them.
No, that's killer.